It was a joy to me to be able to see you in that first hour, and it's a joy to look upon your faces again. Let me say, as I did in that previous hour, I do relay greetings to you from your sister church, your brethren in the church in Bluefield. It has been our joy to pray for you, and will certainly be a joy to me, especially being able to pray for you now, having seen the work of God in this place and having the impression of your own faces and your own friendliness and your ready reception of brethren from elsewhere. Well, I would ask you to open your Bibles, please, to Jeremiah chapter 45. The book of Jeremiah in chapter 45. Now, all must surely agree when I say that our nation is ripe for judgment. Sins too many to enumerate, and that against great light and great mercy that has been shown us in the providence of God for many years. And it's also accurate to say that we are already seeing certain forms and degrees of judgment on our land. Romans chapter 1, you're familiar with it, I'm sure, verse 18, it speaks of God's wrath as being manifested in the present. When Paul wrote that the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, he's not saying will be there, the great day of judgment, though that comes. But he's saying right now, it is revealed. And historically, these present, or you might think of them as temporal judgments, have taken many forms. Even in that very context, he goes on to speak of the decay, or we might even say the collapse, of a culture. You'll recall how he goes on in Romans chapter 1 to speak of people being given over to certain degrading sins and a reprobate mind as an expression of God's wrath in the present. Well, then there are also such things as calamities, as crises, either regional or perhaps even national, that God historically, I say, has employed by way of temporal judgment. You think in terms of natural disasters like floods or earthquakes or famines. We see in Scripture, we see throughout history, that God has often employed these as measures of judgment. Or, again, attacks by enemies. You look at the Old Testament and you see how you'd have nations coming against another nation, especially against Israel, but even in other cases as well, a whole nation coming. Or, you know, at other times, it was more like raiding bands. For instance, you see this in the book of Judges, certain raiding bands that I suppose would not be entirely dissimilar to modern-day terrorist attacks where some come and do their damage and get out. Well, we see also expressions of wrath or displays of God's judgment by way of foolish or corrupt leaders being given to a land. Again, we see that in the Old Testament, but we see it throughout history. And of course, there's that form of judgment that we would call the famine of the Word of God, where the truth is simply not declared clearly. That also is a form of judgment. Now, even as I say these matters, it surely registers on our minds that we are already seeing degrees and forms of judgment, many temporal judgments. And we may yet see more. We may yet see far worse. Our nation is certainly deserving of judgment. Well, all of this being so, it seems to me that we do well now to know how to conduct ourselves in the face of such. I mean, if we really believe that our nation is ripe for judgment, then how right that we should ready our own mindset that we might maintain righteous attitudes, righteous actions, in the reality of temporal judgments on our land. And so it's to that end that I would ask you to consider with me the words of Jeremiah 45, the shortest chapter in the book of Jeremiah, and we begin with by reading the chapter in its entirety. I understand that you are presently reading through Jeremiah in your evening worship, and so in a sense that is a help to me by way of coming. You have some idea of the background, and I hope it will be a help to you when in a few weeks' time you come to Jeremiah 45. Well, you've seen this, and it'll just be a refresher course in brief. I hope that that will be the case. Well, picking up at verse 1 of Jeremiah 45. The word that Jeremiah the prophet spoke to Baruch, the son of Neriah, when he had written these words in the book, in a book, at the instruction of Jeremiah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, saying, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, to you, O Baruch. You said, 'Woe is me now, for the Lord has added grief to my sorrow. I fainted in my sighing, and I find no rest.' Thus you shall say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, behold, what I have built up, I will break down, and what I have planted, I will pluck up,' that is, this whole land. And do you seek great things for yourself? Do not seek them, for behold, I will bring adversity on all flesh, says the Lord. But I will give your life to you as a prize in all places, wherever you go." Oh, might God grant His blessing to His Word. Well, firstly, just a word about the historical context here. It is noteworthy, by the way, that here in a book that contains mainly, primarily, public prophecies, that is, prophecies to Judah, to Israel, and to all the nations, here we have a private prophecy. That is to say, God condescending to speak to this one man, Baruch. Now, as to the historical context, it was a time of judgment already on Judah and Jerusalem for their sins against God. You're familiar with the book of Jeremiah, so we don't need to park there long. It's obvious from what is said in the first verse of chapter 45, where he actually dates when these words were spoken, that chronologically, this fits into what you've read in recent weeks back in Jeremiah chapter 36. In Jeremiah 36, there was something of a compilation, if you please, of all these expressions of judgment or all these threats of judgment that God had given to Jeremiah up to that time. You recall in Jeremiah 36 how Jeremiah basically dictated to Baruch all the prophecies, all the threats that God had given up to that point in time in Jeremiah's ministry. And so Baruch faithfully wrote these things down and then later went on to read those things publicly. Well, it was immediately after writing down that whole compilation of threat, of punishment, of judgment coming on the land, all of these judgments being written down in that short space of time, it's then that these words, immediately after pinning these things down, mind you, that these words were then addressed to Baruch. So that's the historical context. Now, judgment had already come on that land to some degree. There had been political instability. We see from Jeremiah 14, there had been a rather severe drought. We know from a statement made in 2 Kings that there had been a heavy taxation by a foreign power. If you look at Daniel chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, you see also that just a year before those words of judgment were written, it seems that that's when Nebuchadnezzar had made the first invasion on Jerusalem, carried off many of the nobles, Daniel, of course, being among that crowd, as well as certain articles from the temple. So that had happened about a year prior to these words being addressed to Baruch. Now, the point is then, judgment had already come in some degree, and yet Baruch himself had just penned words at the dictation of Jeremiah that more and worse was to come. All of those threats of judgment that God had given through Jeremiah, Baruch had just penned them. And as a further grief to all of this, after a number of years now of Jeremiah prophesying, declaring these things, the people persisted in their sins, even in the face of many, many warnings. So we can say that it was a wicked time. We can say that it was a very painful time. And for all those who believed God's word, it was a time of concern for what was yet to come upon their nation. Now, that's something of the historical context. Secondly, let me say a word about this man, Baruch. He was actually something of an unsung hero in the Old Testament. He stood out as one of God's people in a time of national apostasy. He's one who stood for righteousness and who stood by Jeremiah when the vast multitude of the nation actually stood against righteousness and against Jeremiah. Now, I would have you to note, firstly, about this man, that he was of noble birth, that he came from a respected and influential family. For instance, his grandfather was actually the governor of Jerusalem under the reign of godly King Josiah. So back in those days, good old granddaddy had been the governor. And then we see from a statement made over in Jeremiah chapter 51 that his brother Sariah held an important post, an important office under King Zedekiah, and had some closeness to King Zedekiah, so this obviously being a good few years later. So the point is that Baruch himself must have come from a pretty good family, pretty influential, high standing. He probably had fared well materially, socially, especially in his younger years, enjoying the advantages of affluence. For instance, it's obvious that he knew how to read and write. We rather take it for granted today, reading and writing, but I don't think that was the case in that culture. That was quite that common. So he had one of these influences of, the advantages of affluence, being able to read and write, and probably had bright hopes as a lamb. Now we can say that Baruch was a man, as I've already intimated, who was faithful to God, faithful to God's servant. He was especially close to Jeremiah, and even in some of Jeremiah's greatest troubles, lo and behold, we read of Baruch right there alongside him. Chapter 32, chapter 43. Fawcett's Bible Dictionary simply refers to him as Jeremiah's steadfast attendant. Calvin said he was a disciple and fellow helper. And as we've already indicated from Jeremiah 36, he evidently served something of the position of a secretary for Jeremiah. Now, it seems that he then employed those advantages of his affluence by way of employing them in the service of God, using them at Jeremiah's disposal. It would also speak, I think, of some degree of good humility in that he didn't mind taking the form of a servant. Here's this man of high standing, good family, and here's this despised prophet, but he doesn't mind being his secretary. So it would speak of a good degree of humility in this man. Also, when Jeremiah gave him command to go and read these words in public, well, we're told that he did all that Jeremiah commanded. And after pinning those words, all those words of judgment, he then was to read them publicly. And apparently he was all alone. We're told in chapter 36 that Jeremiah was confined, whatever that means. He wasn't able to go to the temple himself. So Baruch, apparently all alone, went and read all of these words of judgment, which bespeaks no small degree of boldness in this man. Standing before the peoples generally, standing before the princes, and reading out threats of judgment, threats of punishment from the God of heaven upon their land. No doubt that would take no small measure of bravery, of spiritual courage. And we can see that he remained faithful to God in the service of God. He remained loyal to Jeremiah, even though in doing so, it caused him no small matter and measure of difficulty. It brought hard times upon him. For instance, there in Jeremiah 36, perhaps you recall from the reading of it, that after he had read these words of judgment, the king was as anxious to lay hold upon Baruch as he was Jeremiah. I mean, all Baruch was doing was just reading what he'd been given. But now this king, he wants to seize them both. Or later on in Jeremiah chapter 43, we find the people actually blaming Baruch for inciting Jeremiah. In other words, they blame Baruch for Jeremiah's prophecies that they didn't like. Ah, Baruch put him up to this. I bet that's what happened. Well, that wasn't the case at all, but he had to shoulder that. And then later in that very chapter, we see that right alongside with Jeremiah, Baruch was taken captive out of Israel, out of the Jerusalem, all the way to Egypt, again, quite against his will. And that's really the last word that we have of him. And so he experienced these troubles in connection with his faithfulness to God, his loyalty to Jeremiah, in addition to the pains of living in a sinful nation under judgment. A man of noble birth, a man of many advantages, faithful to God and to God's servant. An unsung Old Testament hero, right? A man of faith. He's one that certainly would be worthy of being included in Hebrews chapter 11, had the writer of Hebrews had more time. Well, here we see him believing God, declaring God's truth, living by God's word, having faith to be faithful. But for all of this, as we come now to Jeremiah chapter 45, we see that he was not without his struggles. Because after those words of judgment in chapter 36 had been penned by him, then comes, as we read here in verse 2, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, to you, O Baruch." And it is obvious in the reading of it that these are words addressing his despondency, the very picture of a man who is overcome with sorrow and despair. And that is what is here being addressed in this chapter. So here we have this man of faith, a spiritual hero, Baruch. And yet after pinning all those words of judgment, he's in a state of dejection, even saying, "Woe is me." Even spiritual heroes, the strong and the stable, can give way to despondency under hard times. Not only is that a possibility, but in your own familiarity with Scripture, you know it seems to be something of a regular occurrence, not only Baruch. I find it very interesting that God would then speak to Baruch about despondency through the prophet Jeremiah, one who himself knew no small measure of despondency. But then we could also think of that godly man Job. And surely what we find there is a man given to dejection in what he faced. Or we think in terms of David, or we think in terms of Elijah, and on we could go. Brethren, when we see such dejection, such depression, such despondency in the face of hard times, it seems to be more not the exception, but almost the rule, doesn't it? Well, how right then that we should shore ourselves up against these attitudes when we see God dealing with His servants who have fallen into these things in His Word. Because here the God of the whole earth leaves off addressing Israel and Judah and Jerusalem and all the nations, which we read in chapter 36, verse 2, that's who He's just addressed, to then speak to this one man, addressing his dejection, addressing his complaining, doing it very firmly. There's actually a tone of reproof here in these words. That's obvious in the reading of them. And yet, we must also see here, at the same time, God dealing very tenderly with His dejected loved one. That Father who knows our frame, that we are but dust. Well, that's what we see here. And that then brings us to the main head, lessons from this private oracle in Jeremiah 45, or if you please, words to Baruch that are fitting for us. And that's where we're headed. Especially lessons having to do with a troubled spirit in times of great wickedness, in times of God's temporal judgment in the earth. Okay? And the first thing, the first lesson is this. God's people may experience much discomfort due to such things, due to the wickedness of men and God's judgment in the earth on those expressions of human wickedness. Baruch himself is proof of this. Here's a man experiencing real sorrow, real pain, as a result of the sins of his fellow citizens and as a result of God's present judicial dealings with sinful men. That is what gave rise to his despondency here. That is the whole reason behind this voice of complaint. Now, as you already know from your familiarity with the book of Jeremiah, that nation, that culture, is given over to certain darling sins, but especially you go right back to the beginning of the book, and remember the question is put, what nation is there that's forsaken their God? What nation is there that's left their gods? And yet that's exactly what you've done. You've taken and you've left off the true fountain, and you've got this broken, cracked cistern with all muddy water in it, and that's what you'd prefer to drink. Well, that's basically what they've done. They've given way to idolatry. They've rejected the true and living God. And that's why we have then judgment coming upon them. It had led to many more sins, but that was at the heart of their sin, was their rejection of God. So these hard times then had come, and more and worse were yet to come. But here, in the midst of that, is this man Baruch, one of God's faithful ones. And he's feeling the bite of all of this. We find here voiced real consternation, real discomfort. You know, we read in Luke chapter 6 about how out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. Well, that's exactly what we see going on in Baruch, when God says, you said this, and it was a voice of despondency. Here's what you said. Out of the overflow of his heart, this man's saying, I'm feeling the bite of this. His actual words are spoken. Notice, if you would, the words of verse 3. God is quoting him. You said, woe is me now. Woe is me now. Basically, it's a lamentation, but it is something of a complaint against God when he says, woe is me now, for the Lord has added grief to my sorrow. The New American Standard, I think, reads sorrow to my pain. The idea is, I have pain enough already. I've already been experiencing some great pain, but now you've added to that. Things are going to get worse, all this judgment that I've just written out. And then he goes on, so much, so intense was his pain, he says, I fainted in my sighing. That is to say, I've groaned to exhaustion with sorrow. And then to that he adds, and I find no rest. The trouble hadn't ended. There was no end in sight. And there was no escaping. I've had pain enough, I've had problems enough, and now you've added yet more pain to my sorrow that's already brought me to the point of exhaustion. Well, that was his very words. Here's what you said, God said. real expressions of pain, of dejection, from a man of faith, right? A spiritual hero, and yet voicing these words. In fact, his faith was no small part of the problem. He actually believed what God said as he penned all those words of judgment there in Jeremiah 36. He actually believed it, that God was offended with them as a nation and was going to come in judgment upon them. He really believed that, and that in itself is no small part of what gave rise then to his dejection, to his pain, to his despondency. He knew that God was going to keep his word. It's even that that led to something of a complaint against his God. Was Baruch an enemy of God? Was he the culprit who was the cause of all these temporal judgments that were to come? No, obviously not. He was a spiritual hero. God's wrath was not directed toward him in the least. Okay? And yet, he felt the shockwaves of it. He felt the bite of it. His life, his plans were adversely affected by his nation's sins and God's judgment on those sins. And thus, real discomfort, real pain, perhaps a real sense of dread, knowing that God means business, he'll keep his word, resulting in real despondency. Woe is me. I see things just getting worse and worse. And if a spiritual hero like Baruch can so feel the bite of God's judicial dealings, then, brethren, I don't think we should be surprised if somehow we should feel the bite of God's judicial dealings with the sins of men in our day, in our nation. Now, there is something that needs to be understood that must be emphasized at this point, is that even in present or temporal judgments, God makes a distinction with regard to his people. That's very obvious in the text. We're going to go on to look at that more this morning. But judgment may impact the Lord's people, but it does not come as judgment on them. Judgment on the land impacting the Lord's people, but not judgment on the Lord's people. And that's seen in our text. You notice how he put it in verse 5, how he closes it by saying that Jehovah would give Baruch his life in all places wherever he would go. And we'll come back to that statement, but at least I want to emphasize it now, that always and in all places, clearly, God looks after and protects his own no matter what befalls the world around them. That is articulated, that is pressed here upon the heart of Baruch. And we find it even elsewhere. For instance, you're familiar with Matthew chapter 24. We won't turn there for the sake of time, but in verse 22, when the Lord Jesus is talking about very hard things that are to come. Now, what exactly is being addressed, what hard things were in mind, we'll not go there right now. But simply to say that, saying, if those days were not shortened, none would be saved. And then Jesus said, but for the sake of the elect, those days will be shortened. Now, what do we see here? Well, we see that God orders providence, that even in the midst of pouring out of judgment, he orders those providences with an eye to protecting his people. Those days will be shortened. If it wasn't, nobody would be left. But for the sake of the elect, well, we're going to shorten those days. Providence is ordered with regard to them. But even so, having said that, we see in Matthew 24, we see in the case here of godly Baruch, we could see it elsewhere in Scripture, that God's people are not generally exempt from troubles in such times of judgment. In fact, I think it's rather interesting that, you know, there are times when we look, for instance, on the plagues in Egypt. There are times, clearly, when we're told, but in the land of Goshen, where the Israelites dwell, this didn't come there, right? But we don't read that with regard to all these plagues or judgments. It seems that there were some instances in which they did feel, perhaps, the bite of these things. And certainly we can see that in the case of Baruch and at other times, that God's people may experience real sorrow and real pain due to the sins of their fellow men. And God's present judicial dealings with our world, well, it often impacts the lives of his people in this world. I mean, that's just clear enough, not only from Baruch, but even in our own experience. And it may do so even to such a degree and with such intensity as might make the Lord's people complain and murmur against God. That's what we see here in Baruch. Woe is me. Jehovah has dealt too severely with me. He has added grief to my sorrow. He's given yet more pain to one who is already exhausted with sorrow. complaining against God. Again, if all of this can be so in the case of a spiritual hero like Baruch, we needn't think ourselves above it, brethren. Which brings me to another lesson. Firstly, we see God's people may feel the shockwaves when He deals with the sin of men temporally, that is, in this present time. God's people, the judgment does not come upon them, but they may feel the shockwaves of it. They may feel the bite of it. But then it teaches us this, that God's people must not grumble against Him in such times of earthly discomfort. Put simple, it's wrong. Ought not so to be. Remember what is said about murmuring. You remember how the Israelites murmured? We're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 how they murmured against God and God sent judgments on them. God showed His clear displeasure with their murmuring. Or when in Philippians chapter 2 we are called upon to live as blameless as the sons of God. It's interesting that right before that, he, as it were, Paul lists one or a couple of disqualifying sins that would keep us from being blameless and shining out as lights in this world, one of which is murmuring. Don't do this. It is antithetical. It is contrary to your shining as lights and being blameless and living as God's children in this world. Don't murmur. So clearly, it's wrong. Well, we see here in Baruch, this man of faith, spiritual hero, giving way to this, even though grumbling and complaining against providence is to impugn the wisdom, the goodness, and the sovereignty of God, it's wrong. In fact, rather, we must be grateful to God for His goodness to us and be content with His providence and His care for us, no matter what befalls us or the world around us. Well, to keep us from grumbling, at least one thing we can do in that regard. Again, if Baruch was to be tempted toward it and fall into this sin, we need to know how to show ourselves up against it, right? One thing we can do from Baruch's example is to recognize that God takes note of our complaints, right? As Matthew Henry has said, commenting on this very chapter, God takes notice of the frets and discontents of His people and is displeased with them. Verse 3, Baruch, here's what you said, and I heard it. I heard what you said. And then he goes on to correct him. Now, brethren, in the midst of your complaining, if you should fall into that sin, in the midst of our murmuring, if we receive such direct word from heaven when we complained, would it restrain us? Suddenly God says by His prophet, I heard what you said, and I'm displeased with it. Well, obviously that's not going to happen. And we can be grateful to God that it won't happen. It makes you appreciate the time in which we now live. But brethren, we know enough of God's Word to know that this is not glorifying to God to murmur and complain. And we know enough from God's Word to know that He hears our murmuring. Right? We know that. We don't have to have a prophet come and say, thus says the Lord, I heard what you said. We don't have to have a prophet to come and say, thus saith the Lord, I know what you thought. Right? The murmuring, the complaining, knowing that God hears us, knowing that God knows our thoughts, and these things are displeasing, brethren, this well-known fact should go a long way toward keeping us quiet, not to murmur in the days of providential judgments on our land especially. And not even to go there in our thoughts. But now, God in mercy didn't simply remind Baruch, I heard what you said, and that's the end of that. But rather, what we see here is God enters into reasoning with His servant. He actually supplies Baruch, and in so doing, He supplies us with arguments against complaining and for gratitude and joy. And I find this very interesting that God would condescend to deal with this one man, and in a way, while I say it's a word of reproof, it's also a very tender dealings, as God then falls into reasoning with him in verses 4 and 5. And as in verse 4 especially, he begins with a reminder of what he himself is doing. Now notice, if you would, again, the words of verse 4. Thus you shall say to him, thus says the Lord, behold, what I have built up, I will break down, and what I have planted, I will pluck up, that is, this whole land. Now the argument, I believe, is something like this.
This situation of judgment coming on the land arises out of justice. It's God Himself coming in justice against this people because of their sin. He simply, what I planned, I'm going to pluck it up. I'm going to break it down. It's God Himself coming in judgment. Sins against a holy and a good God, after having shown these people so much kindness and having given them so many warnings, God is simply reminding them, what I do, it's coming after their sins. It's I'm the one that's doing this in judgment, out of justice. Now, judgment is only right then, right? For the vindication of God's justice and God's honor. I mean, don't we find Psalm 10, Psalm 94, elsewhere, we have the psalmist complaining, Lord, how long before you judge? How long are you going to let people get away with this? How long are you going to let people blaspheme you? We find this repeatedly in the Psalms, don't we? Well, that is a righteous cry. And so God is basically saying, this situation arises out of justice. That which is coming on the land is indeed to vindicate God's honor and God's justice. It's only right. Also, by way of doing good to the world. God coming to humble men. God putting fear in men by way of keeping evil in check. I mean, that's what judgments do tend to do. Even if men are not converted by them, it at least sobers them temporarily. It at least causes evil to be put in check. So it's like asking Brooke something along this line. Brooke, would you prefer your comfort and your happiness to justice and God's honor? I mean, you're really concerned about these hard times and dread of what may yet come. But come on now, think about it. Do you really prefer your happiness, your comfort, over God's honor and justice being done? That, I think, is something of the drift of the argument. And brethren, it applies to us. When we're impacted by temporal judgments and we find ourselves ready to complain, ask this. Is my comfort, my present happiness, a far greater issue here than God's justice, than God's honor? Which really matters more? Even if we somehow feel the bite of these things, brethren, we need to recognize what's at stake here. No, it's God's honor. It's the livability of our world, if you please. Again, what if there was no justice in this world? What if God did not intervene by these providential chastisements and judgments? How would man's wickedness be were it entirely unleashed, as it were, right? And so even if we somehow feel the bite of these things, mind you, it's better to have such judgments in this world than not have them. Right? It at least slows men down a little bit. And that God should be in some way vindicated. That proud man should be in some way humbled before His majesty. Brethren, that's a matter far greater than our little lives, isn't it? Isn't it? But further, you see, Baruch was not seeing what God's action was from God's perspective, what this meant to God. In other words, it was not taken lightly by God, as we've already read in verse 4. What I have built up, I'm tearing down. What I have planted, I'm plucking up. Now, what is God's regard for this? See, part of Baruch's problem was that he didn't take into account what this meant to God. Was it a delight to God to do this? Or for that matter, was it even something of a matter of indifference to God to do this? To break down, to pluck up His own work? As if He really didn't care. Well, no, that's not the case. You recall how we read in Isaiah 28 that judgment is God's strange work. Or words actually given us through this very prophet Jeremiah in Lamentations chapter 3, how God does not afflict willingly the children of men. No, this is not a light matter to God. Think of what this meant, this coming judgment that was foretold here. It meant the destruction of God's temple, the place where He had said He would manifest His presence and meet with them. It meant defiling of His holy place, that which was actually given to typify glorious truth. It meant the disruption of His worship by that covenant people, right? Being carted out of their land. It meant no small degree of human suffering. In many cases, it meant the perdition of never dying souls. I would remind you of the words of Ezekiel chapter 33, where God Himself says, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked,
but rather that they turn and live. Turn ye, why will you die?
It was no small thing for God to send judgment upon that land. Brooke had failed to see these temporal judgments in that light. It was no small thing in that day. Brethren, it's no small thing today when God would send temporal judgment upon a land. And so when we hear of such, when we hear of natural disasters, when we hear of subsequent human suffering, loss of life, you've heard the phrase 9/11 enough, I'm sure, over the last year. But when we think of incidents like September 11th, which we must regard as a temporal judgment on us as a nation, and we think of other terrorist attacks upon us as a people, when we think of other threats that are hanging over us, if our lives are somehow impacted by such, any expressions of judgment, or for that matter, even our culture being given over to its own degrading sins, people being given over to a reprobate mind. And you recall how in Romans 1, Paul speaks of many expressions of wickedness to which men are given as a result of God's wrath, giving them over to a reprobate mind. And here we are living in a culture and we're being impacted by these sinful people that are all around us. In seeing providential judgments, we must see God at work. We must see this is God vindicating His honor and His justice in this world. But brethren, in so doing, let's remember who He is. Okay? Let's remember what He's like. This is the God who does not afflict willingly the sons of men. This is the God who, out of love for His enemies, every day causes the sun to rise and periodically even causes the rain to fall. Out of love for His enemies, right? Matthew chapter 5. This is the God who, even when pagans are worshiping their idols, yet He's filled their hearts with food and gladness, as Paul says in Acts 14. Who's borne witness to Himself and His goodness throughout all their years of idolatry. This is the God who so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on Him would not perish, but have everlasting life. This is the God who commands all men everywhere to repent, because He's appointed a day in which He's going to judge the world in righteousness through this one man, Jesus Christ. And He's given proof that He's going to do that by having raised Him from the dead, as Paul preached to the Athenians in Acts 17. A God who, out of regard for men, raised Christ now as a warning, as a testimony of that coming day of judgment. A God who's very disposed to the salvation of men, and therefore, in light of that coming day of judgment, commands all men everywhere to repent and believe. This is the God who said, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn and live. When we read of terror attacks, or when we hear of these things in the news, when we see various things going on by way of temporal judgments, disasters, etc. on our land, wait a minute, let's remember who this God is. Yes, it is His act of justice, but remember what He's like. See that He has no delight simply in terrorizing His creatures. Nor is He indifferent toward human suffering. And thus, when these judgments come, such as impact our lives, know that it's only because they are very necessary to vindicate justice, to vindicate God's honor, and even for maintaining order, for keeping evil in check in this fallen world. Right? Now, who would grumble against that? Who would grumble against that? God vindicating His honor and promoting His justice. And God keeping evil in check in this world by such providential justice. Dare I grumble? Dare I complain against that? Well, like Baruch, we need to see hard times and calamities and disaster in this world from a wider perspective, brethren. Not simply how they affect us. We need to see it from a Godward perspective, what it means to God. It's no small thing for Him to intervene by way of providential justice. Temporal judgments. Well, now these opening words in verse 5, this question that God puts to Baruch, it actually pinpoints the source, the key source of Baruch's problems. Notice, if you would, verse 5 again. And do you seek great things for yourself? There's the problem. And this gives us yet another lesson here. First lesson was that God's people may experience discomfort in the face of temporal judgments. Secondly, we must not murmur and complain in the face of such. Thirdly, Don't seek great things for yourself. Now, brethren, that's never warranted, right? That's never warranted, but especially in the face of temporal judgment. Now, Scripture does not tell us what exactly those great things were that happened to be in Baruch's mind at the time. Many commentators have given us suggestions, and we really can only speculate on these. Some have said it's earthly prosperity, continued advantages of affluence that he was worrying about. He was going to be losing these things. Some have suggested, no, it was his ambition to be a prophet himself. You remember how Elisha had been a servant to Elijah, and then it seems got the promotion to being a prophet, and perhaps it was that Baruch, well, he was the servant of Jeremiah with the thought of having these aspirations himself. I don't know. Maybe it's simply the comfort, the peace, the rest. He just wanted to be left undisturbed. I'm very comfortable, you know. I'm not out to be incredibly wealthy. I just want to enjoy what I have. And after all, you know, I'm one of the Lord's people. And why should I be feeling hard times? Why should my comfort zone be disrupted here in any way? Well, whatever his rationale, whatever great things he had in mind, the point is obvious. His primary concern, that which gave rise to his dejection, mind you, was his own personal desires. Great things for himself, whatever those great things were. Right? That's what gave rise to the whole problem here. Something desirable for his own present advantage, his own earthly comfort. And so as Calvin has said, he was too careful as to himself. That was the whole problem right there. And the you is actually emphatic in the Hebrew. Do you seek great things for you, yourself? And there's actually something of a contrast here when you look at verses 4 and 5 together. God is saying, here's what I'm doing. I'm breaking down what I built. I'm plucking out what I planted. And you, all you can think about is your little life. Look what I'm doing and what this is to me. And all you're fussed about is your little world here, Baruch. Does that seem right to you, Baruch? See what he's saying? Don't seek great things for yourself. Well, here was Baruch's problem. Here's what led to his dejection, his complaining. And brethren, so often, isn't it the same with us? Huh? To quote Matthew Henry again, it's our overfondness of the good things of this present time that makes us impatient under its evil things. Isn't it so often the case? And so Baruch was clearly told by God, do you seek great things for yourself? Do not seek them. Now, he's not saying don't get an education, don't have a good job, don't accept a raise. He's not talking like that. But whatever these things were that he had set forth as his main concern, as his chief pursuit, God says, stop it. That's not what you're to do. These are not to be your main concern. And again, in mercy, God falls into reasoning with Baruch. You know, it's enough simply to say, stop it, that's it, end of bargain, okay, you're God, that's it. But in kindness, he then engages in some reasoning with his servant here. Because in verse 5, notice again the words. Do not seek them, and here's why. For behold, look, I will bring adversity on all flesh. Don't seek great things for yourself, and here's why. I'm going to bring adversity on all flesh. Now, what does that tell us? Well, everything here is temporary at best. Adversity is coming on the whole world. Well, what is there then in this world that is worth seeking as your chief pursuit? That's the idea. That's what's being set before him here. And it's much the same lesson, isn't it, that we find even in the New Testament, 1 John 2, where we're told not to love this world, the things of this world, and unless it's all passing away, it's those who do the will of God that abide forever. Or when Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, when he's talking about having this world but not abusing it, don't you say, these things are passing away? It's much the same idea. Baruch, adversity is coming all flesh. Don't set your heart on things that are here. It's going to pass off the scene anyway, man. Come on, think from a broader perspective. That's your problem, Baruch. You're looking at the wrong place. You're setting your heart on the wrong things. Don't set your heart on that which is temporary, Baruch. And our comfort, our happiness, our earthly advantages, brethren, these are not to be our chief pursuits. Not in times of temporal judgment. Or for that matter, not ever. Right? Not ever. Our Savior's commanded us to seek first God's kingdom and God's righteousness. That's to be our chief pursuit always. In the face of temporal judgments or in the face of great prosperity. That we're to live not for ourselves, but for Him who died for us and rose again. And that we're not to set our affections on the things of this world, but rather we're to set our affections on things above where Christ is, at the right hand of God, knowing that when He comes, we're going to appear with Him in glory. Right? I mean, this is just Scripture, right?
So this business of seeking great things for yourself by way of my earthly comforts, my earthly advantages, that's primary. Well, that's always wrong.
It could be that it takes something like temporal judgments on a sinful land to awaken the Lord's people to realize, oh, I've been looking at the wrong things. I've had my heart set on the wrong things all along. Sorry, Lord. Huh? Well, brethren, I would say this. When you find yourself dejected, tempted to complain against God and His providence, see if the problem isn't right here. Seeking great things for yourself. Something in this world that has actually got hold of your own heart. Like Baruch. And if that is the case, then reason with yourself along these lines. You know, adversity is coming on all flesh. This is all passing away anyway. Look what's going to happen, how temporary everything is. What is my chief concern? What is it that I'm really seeking first? What is my chief concern? And so what we've seen then, temporal judgments may affect us, but we mustn't grumble. We must see things from God's perspective. We must not give primacy to self and to earthly comfort. And there's yet another lesson for us here, one that is especially important for us by way of gratitude and contentment, and it's this. Brethren, we must see and appreciate God's care. We must recognize and even joy in God's goodness to us, even in the midst of hard times, from the sins of our nation and from God's judicial dealings with those sins. Even in the midst of those, we must recognize and joy in God's goodness to us. And that's something of the argument that is set before us here. Knowing, as Baruch was to know, as God here impressed upon him, that God's special favor distinguishes and protects us. And I say that is yet another line of reasoning. Notice again the words of verse 5 of our chapter. See the great contrast here in verse 5. Notice. I will bring adversity on all flesh, says the Lord, but I will give your life to you as a prize in all places wherever you go. All flesh, adversity. But here are you, Baruch. I give you your life as a prize. A clear distinction is made. God here pledges himself to his dejected servant of constant protection, indeed constant blessing on his servant in all places, wherever he would go. Irrespective of what might befall his sinful nation under judgment. Now it is as if God is saying, yeah, things could get very bad here, Baruch. But you'll be protected. You'll be sustained. All that is wrapped up in that little word, life. All that goes with sustaining his life, protecting his life. I give you your life wherever, in all places. No matter what's going on by way of coming judgment, this I give you. Now it's interesting, this word he says, I give you your life as a prize. A couple of ways that could be understood. It's the idea of plunder, of booty. You know, like for instance, one group conquers another and the goods they have, their prize, their booty, their plunder, they take with them. Well, that's the word. Now it could be that God is saying, I'm giving you your life as that kind of plunder, as a trophy of your valor. Or it could be, I'm going to give you your life as that which has been recovered by those who would take and rob it from you, but I get it back and give it to you. Either way, it doesn't matter. What it means is simply this. That in saying God would give him his life and protect him and sustain him, He used a word that would also give the connotation of great joy, right? I mean, if you were triumphant and you conquered and you got all this, well, you come away with that as being, you know, elated, right? Look what we got. Or if it's a case that somebody had robbed from you, but now lo and behold, he's got it back and given it back to you. Look, we got all of our goods back. Sort of like David, you remember when we read in 2 Samuel how he'd gone and conquered back the things that had been taken and the great joy. So the point is, when he uses the word prize, you're not somebody talking about, well, you know, you're barely going to squeak by, buddy. You know, it'll be the kind of skinnier teeth and, you know, you're going to come out of this rough, but at least you still have life. No, that's not the connotation. I'll give you your life in such a way as is clearly the blessing of God that gives great joy. That's the idea. God's blessing in such a way as to give great joy. This is what I give you, Baruch. Brethren, here's reason for gratitude. Here's reason even for rejoicing. God's care. God's blessing upon all of his people, given by his distinguishing love. His distinguishing love. Here's adversity coming on all flesh, Baruch. But here are you. Here are you. I give you your life I give you my blessing, even as a great joy. Hard times may befall, brethren, in God's judicial dealings with our world. But it's for us to recognize His special regard for us. Dear brother, dear sister, hard times may befall. It's for you to recognize God's special regard for you. Know that He is committed to the good of His true people, that He will bless, He will protect, He will do them good, regardless of what befalls this sinful world around us, regardless of these temporal judgments. Yeah, I know. You're feeling the bite of it because your 401k has shriveled over the last few weeks, and you're fed up with standing in long lines at the airport because now they're having to screen everybody so carefully because of this providential judgment of September 11th. And there are perhaps other ways you're being impacted. But come on, let's see things from a broader perspective and recognize God's distinguishing love protects His own. I'll give you your life in all places, wherever you go. No less was that case the case with Baruch, so it is with us. Something, brethren, something that is worth far more than whatever great things of this world we would seek for ourselves, isn't it?
Amen.
Loved by the Lord, with that distinguishing love, in all places, come what may. No real harm can befall us. We know it so well. Romans 8:28. All things working for our good to make us more like Christ. If God is for us, who can be against us? If He spared not His own Son, delivered up for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? A God who has pledged to our good. Indeed, brethren, we stand this side of Calvary. We stand this side of a far greater pledge, if you please, of God's goodness and God's distinguishing love than was given to Baruch in Jeremiah 45. We see the cross of Christ. What greater pledge of His commitment, of His distinguishing love, could we have? He's given us our lives here. He's given us our lives hereafter. We know this, right? This is not new to you. We know this. But brethren, do we live with a mindfulness of it? When that 401k shrinks and I'm staying in line at the airport and other bites that I'm feeling from the sinful neighbor and the way he's doing, given over to a reprobate mind and foolish leaders and corrupt leaders, and when I see these temporal judgments, am I then mindful? Wait a minute. This is nothing. God's distinguishing love. He's given me life, life indeed, in His Son. How dare I grumble against the goodness of God? Well, that's something of the argument that is set here to Baruch. Words to Baruch. I think you'll agree, they're fitting for us. Words of reproof, and yet words of encouragement. Like him, we live in a sinful world, deserving judgment. It comes. It's already here. Maybe even now, you're very mindful of discomfort or pain from living in such a world as this. I don't try to say this prophetically. I hope it's not. But maybe we'll be adversely affected by coming temporal judgments on our land, on our nation, if it gets what it deserves. How will you fare? How will you fare? How are you doing right now? Are you fearful? Despondent? Complaining against God, though perhaps you don't even recognize as complaining against God. You're just murmuring against providence. Brethren, we all have that propensity. I mean, just like Baruch, right? His spiritual hero like Baruch. Yeah, we can fall into it too. Resist the temptation, recognizing what we see here. God hears what you say. Don't complain against God. He's not indifferent to such. But rather think in terms and apply the lessons given to Baruch. Yeah, hard times come. But see it from God's perspective. Don't seek great things for yourself. Passing comforts, seek first God's kingdom, God's righteousness. And see God's pledge of His distinguishing love, His peculiar love, displayed not only in Jeremiah 45, displayed throughout the Scripture, displayed in the cross of Jesus Christ Himself. Well, there's just one more matter by way of a lesson to draw out of this. It's actually from John Calvin. I can give it to you quickly. A statement he made concerning godly Baruch's failure. He said this: let us learn constantly to flee to God and to seek of Him a new increase of grace so that He may sustain us by the power of the Spirit.
Baruch failed. What should I do?
Well, I should go to this God, the God of all grace. Go to one whose grace is sufficient. Go to one by whose strength I can do all things. Brethren, we can live to the honor of God. We can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. Even if the world is under judgment, even if the whole nation is given over to a reprobate mind. Jesus said, without me you can do nothing. But then he also speaks of we abide in him. And we bear much fruit. Have much to do with your Savior, saint. Have much to do with your Savior. Well, I would close with this. A word to the unconverted. Those who are living for this world, you're not concerned for God's glory, you're not concerned of living by Christ and his grace. Every temporal judgment that you hear of, disasters and famine and 9/11 and so forth, these are but a reminder. These are as a proof, as it were, of greater judgment to come. It's a clear testimony that God means business when he threatened punishment on all sin. The soul that sins will surely die. Now, can you stand up under the present judicial dealings of God? Of disaster and terrorist attacks and economic crumblings and so forth? Can you withstand these things? Then how can you face that great day when God judges the world in righteousness by that one man whom he's raised from the dead, Jesus Christ our Savior? If you cannot stand up against God's present judicial dealings, what will you do when the Savior says, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels? And if even God's people feel the bite of present judgments now, though it's not a judgment on them, well, what of the wicked in the final day of judgment and perdition? But the question is this, why these present manifestations of God's wrath? I mean, God could just wind it all up and bring it all to an end, right? That would be no problem. Well, why do we have so many present manifestations, these providential justices and so forth going on now? Well, we must conclude that they are sent as warnings. Remember what Jesus said in Luke chapter 13, talking about the tower that had fallen on some, talking about some who were killed, actually while they're engaged in temple worship? He says, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or we think in the book of Revelation, where you have these certain plagues that predate the end there, and it's called the trumpets of God. Why the trumpet? It's a blast sounding out a warning. Look at what's going on. Here is the wrath of God, judgments of God, now sounded in your ears, as it were, like a trumpet, as a warning of judgment to come. God now sends you many warnings, my dear unconverted friend. You hear the word preached probably on a regular basis. I doubt this is the first time you've ever sat under the preaching of God's word. And then by providence, there's so much going on in the world around you that are manifestations of God's wrath. Why all of these constant attention-getting warnings? Well, for the same reason that Baruch was to write out these words of judgment and to go and stand and read them in the temple. For there in Jeremiah 36, we're told it may be that some will hear these words and repent. That's why God gives these temporal judgments. To call you to repentance, my friend. A great mercy to a sinful world. All of this to do sinners good. God means business when he threatens judgment. He means business when he holds out his Son, Jesus Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. God means business. He meant business when he said, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn and live. Turn ye. Why will you die?
Amen.
Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, our great and gracious God, we thank you and we praise you that you are our God. And Lord, we would be quick to recognize your right to do as you will. You're sovereign. You're king. It's your creation. But we would also be quick to recognize, Lord, your great goodness, how you sustained this world with your Son and with your reign. Lord, how you've filled the hearts of even pagans with much joy by way of providential kindness. We recognize that our nation is one deserving of judgment, and yet, Father, we would plead that you would grant mercy, especially that the gospel would run and have free course throughout our land. Lord, that you would send forth your truth to the salvation of multitudes and to the reforming of churches, O Lord, and that men would declare your truth in total. Our Father, help us to appreciate your distinguishing love,
that no matter what would befall us as a nation, that we'd recognize your peculiar care. Lord, that specific love, that you set your heart upon us even before time, that we should be that special people, indeed Christ himself coming to redeem us, to make us his own special treasure. Help us to live consistently with these things. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen.